We are on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city center of Jerusalem. By today's reckoning, it's Thursday, May 14th, the year of our Lord, 33. Just over a month ago, confused and scared, the apostles were here with Christ during his agony in the garden. Earlier in Christ's ministry, it was here on this mount that he told the crowds that they must be vigilant, that they must be wise and faithful servants whom the Lord finds watching when he returns. It was while walking on this Mount of Olives that Christ looked out over Jerusalem and wept for it. Indeed, this place has been significant for centuries. About 600 years before this, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now the apostles stand here in awe, as two angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Christ's earthly ministry comes to its fulfillment and end as he carries our glorified human nature into heaven for the first time, as the head ascends where his body, the church, will follow. So much has changed for these now 11 men in the past few years, even more in the past few months as they witness their master's arrest, abuse, condemnation, and death. Then they saw him risen bodily from the dead. They saw and touched his glorious wounds. They ate with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But he has just vanished from their sight. His final words to them were the Great Commission, to preach to all nations throughout the world, to teach them everything he taught them, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As much as they have changed so far, they are soon, in 10 days, to be completely transformed. And what of this Holy Spirit? They will soon find out. Then the world will also, like them, be completely transformed. This is A Walk Through Catholic History, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's Church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 1, The Birth of the Church. Stunned and overjoyed, they run back to Jerusalem. So what is life like for the apostles and the other disciples during the 10 days after they witness their Master and Lord disappear from their sight on the clouds, and before they receive the promised Holy Spirit? They return to the upper room, the place where they had supped with Jesus for the last time before his passion, where they had been made his first bishops and priests, where they received Christ himself in the first Eucharist, where they were told to continue to offer this memorial sacrifice after he was gone. They had gathered here often after Christ's passion. He appeared to them here at least twice after his resurrection. Here he breathed on them and gave them the power to forgive sins. So it is fitting that it is to this room, where some of the most important events in the history of the entire cosmos have occurred, that they return and give themselves to prayer with Mary and the other disciples, 120 of them in total, the nascent church. Then the one named Rock, Peter, begins to lead, begins to show his supremacy as chief shepherd. After all, Christ had said to him, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you are converted, confirm your brethren. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Peter confirms his brethren, and teaches that it falls to them to fulfill the scriptures by filling the vacant spot in the apostolic band left by the treacherous Judas. He knows, at least in some way, that he himself and the other apostles are the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, Christ had said as much when he told them that it would be their heavenly lot to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. So they pray for God's guidance that he might manifest which of the 2 men, who had been with them from the beginning, was chosen by God. And then they cast lots, a practice which happened numerous times in the Old Testament, and yet never again will appear in Scripture once the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost. So what is Pentecost? Pentecost means 50, and it's the name for the festival known as the Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after Passover. This was an agricultural celebration of the harvest, and also came to be associated with the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai, when God made a covenant with his people after leading them out of Egypt. It is for this feast that the apostles and the other disciples are preparing while they pray together during the days after the ascension. But as everything in the old law is a sign of the greater reality to be revealed in the new, Pentecost here is about to take on its true meaning. It is still a feast of thanksgiving for the harvest, but this time a harvest of souls, not of wheat. It is still associated with the law of God, but this time it will be written by grace on the soul, not on tablets of stone. God created his people of old through the covenant at Sinai. He now creates his church by the sending of the new law, the Holy Spirit, upon the apostles on Mount Zion. To get an idea of how momentous an event this descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles at Pentecost really is, let's listen to the account of the event that was a mere foreshadowing of it, in Exodus chapter 19. On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This descent of God among his people upon Mount Sinai was so intense that they all cowered in fear. There was a deafening noise of thunder and lightning and trumpet blast. And yet what happens here in the upper room will be even greater. For God does not only descend into the midst of his people here, but he descends into them by grace, the soul of his body, the church. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. This descent of God into his people takes the form of tongues of fire hovering over the heads of the apostles, inscribing upon their hearts the new law, and impelling them and enabling them to go out and carry out the great commission of preaching everything that Christ taught them and baptizing all of the nations. And, under the leadership of Peter, that is what they immediately begin to do. When Peter speaks, his audience includes people from what is now Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Italy, Libya, Egypt, Crete, and elsewhere. Already Christ's church is Catholic, that is, universal, reaching souls from almost the entirety of the known world at the time. And they said, "In our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." The universality or Catholicity of the Church is a kind of undoing of Babel, when the world which was then united by a single language was dispersed and confounded by God on account of its hubris. Now the merciful God desires to bring back together all peoples into his covenant, to offer the redemptive merits of Christ's passion to all souls. So what are the first words of the newly born Church? We hear Peter's eloquent sermon which, like our own liturgy of the word at Mass, invokes the prophets, the Psalms of David, and the words of Christ. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. This first preaching of the gospel had its effect. For when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. The church has always been Catholic, never divided by nation or tongue, but as universal in its reach as God's mercy. It has always been united in its message, preached by the apostles who were taught by the incarnate God himself. United in its governance by the breathed-upon apostles chosen by God to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. United in its worship, as we see already that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It has always been one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We know that the saving message of the gospel was transmitted by the preaching of the apostles, as of course there was no written gospel, and there wouldn't be for decades to come. The early church devoted itself to the preaching of the apostles, and as they had spent their time in the company of Christ, hearing not only his public teaching, but also being privileged to hear those things which the public had not heard, and now being inspired by the Holy Spirit, whoever hears them hears Christ, as Christ himself said. In addition to Scripture, we have an early document that is a sort of first catechism, called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It dates from the first century and may have been written by the apostles themselves, though even if it were not, it was written within their lifetime, and presumably by those who were taught by the apostles themselves. So in reading it, we get a detailed insight into the life and teaching of the church in that first century. It exhorts us all to the way of life and to turn from the way of death. The great commandments are reiterated, and many sins we are to flee from are spelled out. For example, it says, You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit pederasty, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not practice witchcraft, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. In addition to moral precepts, it also speaks regarding the sacraments. For example, concerning baptism, it says, Baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living, that is, moving water. But if you have not living water, baptize into other water, and if you cannot in cold, in warm. But if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It speaks also regarding the Eucharist. Now concerning the Eucharist, thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, we thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, Give not that which is holy to the dogs. It adds further, Afterwards, thus give thanks. We thank you, Holy Father, for your holy name which you caused to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. You gave food and drink to men for enjoyment that they might give thanks to you, but to us you freely gave spiritual food and drink and life eternal through your servant. Remember, Lord, your church to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love, and gather it from the four winds, sanctified for your kingdom which you have prepared for it, for yours is the power and glory forever. One might recognize many of these prayers and similar words in our Mass today. And lest one be tempted to think that they speak only of the Eucharist as a symbolic fraternal meal, it speaks later on of it explicitly as a sacrifice. It says, Every Lord's Day gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, In every place and time offer to me a pure sacrifice. So in the first century teaching of the 12 apostles, we have very clear indications of baptism with water for salvation, of the confession of sins, and of the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Further on, they speak of the ordination of bishops and deacons. Therefore, the apostles hand on to others the authority and teaching power that was given to them by Christ. They say, Appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men meek and not lovers of money, and truthful and proven, for they also render to you the service of prophets and teachers. Despise them not, therefore, for they are your honored ones. So much for the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Let's hear from some of the other early Christians, indeed even from some who were taught by the apostles themselves. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was taught by St. John the Apostle, wrote in the year 110, Make certain, therefore, that you all observe one common Eucharist, for there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice, even as there is also but one bishop, with his clergy and my fellow servitors, the deacons. This will ensure that all your doings are in full accord with the will of God. St. Irenaeus, who was taught by St. Polycarp, a disciple of St. John the Apostle, wrote in 189, He took from among creation that which is bread, and gave thanks, saying, This is my body. The cup, likewise, which is from among the creation to which we belong, he confessed to be his blood. St. Cyprian of Carthage wrote in the year 253, If Christ Jesus our Lord and God is himself the high priest of God the Father, and if he offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father, and if he commanded that this be done in commemoration of himself, then certainly the priest who imitates that which Christ did truly functions in place of Christ. St. Justin Martyr, writing in 155, said, No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes that which we teach is true, unless he is washed in the regenerating waters of baptism for the remission of his sins, and unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. We do not consume the Eucharistic bread and wine as if it were ordinary food and drink, for we have been taught that as Jesus Christ our Savior became a man of flesh and blood by the power of the Word of God, so also the food that our flesh and blood assimilates for its nourishment becomes the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus by the power of his own words contained in the prayer of thanksgiving. The Church from the beginning is inherently sacramental. In fact, some even say the Church began when Christ's side was pierced on the cross, and blood and water, that is, the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism, flowed from his side, as Eve came from the side of Adam. Christ took on flesh because he came to save human beings, and we are not just souls, but bodies. And so he adapted the means of salvation to us, instituting sacraments as visible signs to communicate to us his invisible grace. We might say that the Church is a continuation of Christ's incarnation. It is the visible sign of his presence still. And as we heard, the Church was enlivened, ensouled, and manifested in the world when the Holy Spirit was sent upon the apostles and enabled them to boldly and eloquently preach Christ's saving gospel. He promised that the Holy Spirit he sent would guide the Church into all truth, that the Church would never be overcome by hell, and that he would be with it until the end of time. The truth of Christ's resurrection and the good news of the salvation now open to all would be ratified by the blood of the apostles after they went forth to bring Christ to the world. The missionary journeys of the apostles and their martyrdoms will be the subject of next week's episode. We are in Rome, on the Vatican Hill on the west bank of the Tiber River, 64 AD. Large crowds gather for chariot races in the Circus of Nero, or as it's also called, the Circus of Caligula, under whose reign its construction began. A great fire has recently devastated Rome, whether ordered by Nero himself or not, no one knows. And this circus will soon be witness to many executions of Christians, whom Nero has decided to blame for the fire. Its center spine has an 84-foot obelisk, or tall monument, which was brought from Egypt by Caligula in the year 37. If you visit St. Peter's Square today, you will see this obelisk prominently displayed. That is because it was in this circus, or near it, that St. Peter was martyred, being crucified upside down. He felt himself unworthy to die in the same way as his master. Perhaps this obelisk was the last thing the Prince of the Apostles saw as he gave his life for Christ. And perhaps as they bound him and led him to his cross and stretched out his arms before fixing him to his cross, his mind went back to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death Peter was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, "Follow me." Thirty years after this conversation on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Peter will find himself bound and led to where he does not want to go, to a gruesome death. The other apostles also, save John, will likewise meet a brutal end, giving their lives as witness to their Lord and God. But before they are killed by the enemies of Christ, they spend their lives in spreading the gospel to all the known world, and they will show that, indeed, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's Church on Earth throughout the ages. Episode 2, The Deaths of the Apostles and the Age of Martyrs. That Peter was the head of the church at Rome, and there met his martyrdom, there can hardly be any doubt. In his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, "The church here in Babylon sends you her greeting." Rome was referred to as Babylon at that time. The historian Eusebius, writing in the early 4th century, said that St. Peter went to Rome in the year 42. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, wrote in his letter to the Romans, "I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you." They were apostles. Writing about Rome, Tertullian said, "How happy is that church where Peter endured a passion like that of the Lord." But before his crucifixion in Rome, in the 30 years after Pentecost, where did Peter's missionary work take him? We can get a rough idea in looking at the Acts of the Apostles. Peter, of course, spent much time in Jerusalem at the beginning. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see him going to Samaria, then on to Lydda, and then the seaside towns of Joppa and Caesarea. We see him presiding over the first council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem, in 49 or 50 AD, in Acts chapter 15. Then in the letters of St. Paul, who we'll get to in a second, we see some of Peter's other movements. In the second chapter of Galatians, we see Peter in Antioch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we hear of Peter in Corinth. And then finally, we see Peter in Rome. This is, of course, a mere brief overview of 30 years of tireless preaching of the gospel, baptizing thousands, forgiving sins, healing the sick, offering the Holy Eucharist, and ordaining successors. But why does Rome play such a large part? Why are we Roman Catholics? Of course, the main reason is that is where Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, was martyred. But in God's providence, the city of Rome and the wider Roman Empire had an important part to play in the spreading of the gospel. Recall that at this time, Jerusalem and most of the known civilized world was ruled by Rome. And even more providentially, it was just 30 years before the birth of Christ that the so-called Pax Romana, or Roman peace, started. This was a period of unique relative peace and prosperity and expansion of the Roman Empire. Providentially, this allowed the gospel to spread even more easily and speedily, as being in a time of war or having to travel through various empires with various languages would have certainly impeded to some extent the spread of the gospel. But since the incarnation happened in the fullness of time and was the focal point of all of history, God saw to it that the most powerful empire in history would have tamed most of the world, so that not only might the gospel spread, but that its propagation might be aided by the achievements of Greek and Roman culture, its philosophy, its language, its art, for example. While every bishop today can be traced back to one of the apostles, it is only the line of succession of the See of Rome, the successors of St. Peter, that the church has always kept careful record of. To take just one example, St. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, who in turn was taught by John the Apostle, wrote, "The blessed apostles Peter and Paul, having founded and built up the Church of Rome, handed over the office of the episcopate to Linus." We have various other early church fathers recording that Linus's successor was Cletus, and after him came Clement, and so on. You might recognize these names from Mass when the first Eucharistic prayer is used. While Peter was the Prince of the Apostles, chosen by Christ to be the rock of his church, our Lord chose another Prince of the Apostles who would preach to the Gentiles. That man's name was Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He hated Christ and this new church, fumed with rage against it, and sought to snuff it out. He looked on with satisfaction as one of this church's deacons, Stephen, was stoned to death by an angry mob. He was, however, a bit unsettled at the courageous way Stephen met his death and his crying out to Jesus to forgive his murderers. Perhaps the prayers of St. Stephen were to thank for what came next in Saul's life. On his way to Damascus, he became an apostle because the risen Christ appeared to him and gave him the name Paul. He was then baptized and became the great missionary to the Gentiles, while Peter became primarily the missionary to the Jews. In the latter chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and by means of St. Paul's own letters, we can trace the various sites in his tireless missionary journeys. Antioch, Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Caesarea, Assos, Chios, Miletus, Rhodes, Patara, Tyre, Ptolemais, and finally Rome. Again, this is but a brief overview of what were many years of tireless preaching and teaching, persecutions, imprisonments, culminating in his death by beheading in Rome. It's hard to overstate the impact of these two men on the course of world history. One of them had denied Christ three times, and the other had persecuted his church. And yet, by God's grace, they became unstoppable instruments in spreading the gospel. But of course, they were not alone, as the other apostles also went forth to all nations. The details of their missionary journeys are not as well recorded as those of Peter and Paul, but we can give some general outline of where they went and how they died. The Apostle James, also known as James the Greater, was the first of the apostles killed. He was beheaded or put to the sword, as we see in Acts chapter 12, by King Herod. He was made head of the Church of Jerusalem by Peter. And there's also a tradition that he made his way to Spain at some point to preach the gospel there. According to tradition, Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached in southern Greece, Ukraine, and southern Russia. He was crucified, either being nailed or bound to a cross in an X shape. There are different traditions regarding the date of his death, either in 60 or 70 AD, but there is a strong tradition that November 30th is the day of his death. Saint Philip preached the gospel in Turkey and was killed in Phrygia. He was scourged and crucified, and probably died in the year 54. The tradition regarding Saint Bartholomew, or Saint Nathaniel, is that he preached in what is present-day Armenia, eastern Turkey, northern Iraq, Iran, India, Egypt, Arabia, and Ethiopia. He was killed by being flayed or skinned alive and then beheaded. One tradition says that the site of his martyrdom is near Baku in modern Azerbaijan. The date of his martyrdom is probably in the year 70 AD. St. Thomas may have preached the gospel in modern Iraq and Iran, but the strongest tradition is that he preached in southern India. Today, the Catholics in the southern Indian states of Kerala and Goa trace the roots of Christianity there to St. Thomas. He was killed with a spear by pagan priests and may have also been burned alive. He also was most likely killed in the year 70. St. Matthew preached in Judea and also probably in Ethiopia and Iran. He was most likely killed by an axe in the year 60. The other apostle James, known as James the Less, preached in Egypt and was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. St. Jude preached in Assyria and was either crucified or beaten to death with sticks. He probably died in the year 72. St. Simon, known as the Zealot, preached in Egypt and also joined St. Jude in Persia. There's also tradition that he preached in Africa and even in Great Britain. He probably died in the year 74. Matthias preached in Judea and probably in Ethiopia and eastern Turkey. He was stoned to death, probably in the year 70. St. John, the beloved disciple, was the only one not to have been martyred. Christ gave his mother to John on the cross, and he took her into his home. He later became bishop of Ephesus in Turkey and was banished to the Greek island of Patmos. He died a natural death in Ephesus, probably in the year 100, after having written his gospel, his three letters, and the book of Revelation. Tertullian, a Christian author writing in the late 2nd century, wrote to his local governor regarding the persecution of Christians, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." In other words, the more Christians that die in imitation of Christ and shed their blood for love of him, the more Christians will come to be, the more the church will grow. Not only did Christ not promise his followers a comfortable life in this world, he told them they would have to follow him in carrying their cross, that whoever chose the people and things of this world over him were not worthy of him, that the disciples could not be greater than their master, and that if they persecuted him, they would persecute his followers. He said they would have trouble in this world, but also told them to take courage. He has overcome the world. The early Christians took these promises to heart, and the first few centuries of the church were marked by violent persecution of Christians, who not only willingly met their death for Christ, but joyfully did so. And their martyrdom, which is a Greek word meaning witness, was indeed a better witness than any words, for those who would joyfully give themselves to torture and gruesome deaths certainly showed a confidence and a firm belief that Christ was risen from the dead, and that if they died united to him by grace, they would rise too. To give just one example of the joyful and heroic witness of the martyrs, let's listen to the eyewitness account of St. Polycarp's martyrdom. Polycarp, you will recall, was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, and was martyred in the year 155. Now as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age," and other similar things, according to their custom. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, "Swear and I will set you at liberty, reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian, and if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them." The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand, to these I will cast you unless you repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil, and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by the thing said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished, and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken, the multitudes immediately gathering together wood. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, inasmuch as every one of the faithful was always eager who should first touch his skin. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." And he, placing his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice, and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fat and acceptable sacrifice. Wherefore also I praise you for all things. I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom, to you and the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen." And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one. The early centuries would be a story of bloody persecution of Christians. Emperors Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian would all allow, continue, or intensify this persecution. Saint Polycarp was only one in an army of thousands of early Christian martyrs. Saint Justin, Saints Perpetua and Felicity, Saint Sebastian, Saint Agnes, Saints Marcellinus and Peter, Saint Cyprian, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, Saint Lucy, Saint Cecilia, Saint Lawrence, and so many more. All of them showed what it meant to be a follower of Christ in the truest sense of the word, to be willing to shed their blood rather than deny their Lord, to have firm faith in the resurrection, and to fear God rather than man. It's the night of October 27th, in the year 312. The co-emperors Constantine and Maxentius are on opposite sides of the Tiber River, their armies preparing for battle on the following day. The emperor Diocletian had divided the Roman Empire into east and west in 285. After his abdication, there was a struggle for power over the entire empire, both east and west. There now was a tetrarchy, or reign of four, consisting of Maxentius, Galerius, Licinius, and Constantine. But this was not satisfactory for any of those vying for the whole empire, least of all Constantine. According to one account, that of Eusebius of Caesarea, earlier in the day, the future sole emperor Constantine sees a vision of a cross above the sun, and he wasn't the only one to see it. His entire army witnessed it as well. In the midst of this vision, he is commanded by Christ to inscribe this sign on the shields of his soldiers. He is told, En tatoenica, in Greek. In Latin, In hoc signo vinces, in this sign you will conquer. And as he goes to sleep that night, unsure what to make of it, he sees the vision again in his dreams, commanding him to make this sign the emblem of his army. He then commands that this symbol be emblazoned on the shields of his whole army and be carried on a banner into battle. Eusebius, who heard this account from Constantine, saw firsthand the symbol Constantine had made as a result of this vision. Quote, a long spear overlaid with gold formed the figure of the cross by means of a transverse bar laid over it. On the top of the whole was fixed a wreath of gold and precious stones, and within this the symbol of the Savior's name, two letters indicating the name of Christ by means of its initial characters, the letter Rho being intersected by Chi in its center, and these letters the emperor was in the habit of wearing on his helmet at a later period. The emperor constantly made use of this sign of salvation as a safeguard against every adverse and hostile power, and commanded that others similar to it should be carried at the head of all his armies. Unquote. The next day, with the Christian symbol emblazoned on shields and banner, Constantine defeats Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. While these events might seem to some to be later fantastical additions to make Constantine appear to be a Christian hero destined by God for victory, they rest on solid foundations. The story is recounted by two contemporaries and acquaintances of the emperor himself, Eusebius, as already mentioned, and Lactantius. They only seem silly to those who disbelieve in God's providence, denying that God is the Lord of history and arranges people and events to accomplish his holy will. And as we go on to look at the effect Constantine had on Christ's church and the course of history, the story of Constantine's vision before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge seems plausible indeed. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 3. Constantine, the Edict of Milan, and the Council of Nicaea. As he enters Rome victorious, Constantine does not go to the Temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill, as was customary for victors. This perhaps is already an indication that his conversion to Christianity was beginning. At least this is the opinion of Eusebius, who says, quote, he immediately ordered a lofty spear in the figure of a cross to be placed beneath the hand of a statue representing himself in the most frequented part of Rome, and the following inscription to be engraved on it in the Latin language. By virtue of this salutary sign, which is the true test of valor, I have preserved and liberated your city from the yoke of tyranny. I have also set at liberty the Roman Senate and people, and restored them to their ancient distinction and splendor. Eusebius notes an even stronger indication of his conversion to Christianity before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge even started. Quote, being struck with amazement at the extraordinary vision, and resolving to worship no other god save him who had appeared to him, he sent for those who were acquainted with the mysteries of his doctrines, and inquired who that god was, and what was intended by the sign of the vision he had seen. They affirmed that he was God, the only begotten Son of the one and only God, that the sign which had appeared was the symbol of immortality and the trophy of that victory over death which he had gained in time past when sojourning on earth. They taught him also the causes of his advent and explained to him the true account of his incarnation. Thus he was instructed in these matters and was impressed with wonder at the divine manifestation which had been presented to his sight. Comparing, therefore, the heavenly vision with the interpretation given, he found his judgment confirmed. And in the persuasion that the knowledge of these things had been imparted to him by divine teaching, he determined thenceforth to devote himself to the reading of the inspired writings. Moreover, he made the priests of God his counselors, and deemed it incumbent on him to honor the God who had appeared to him with all devotion. And after this, being fortified by well-grounded hopes in him, he hastened to quench the threatening fire of tyranny. Unquote. Modern historians tend to be very skeptical about the authenticity of Constantine's faith. Perhaps he was no saint, though he is honored as such in the Orthodox Church, and certainly in many ways he was a ruthless soldier and in some ways as an emperor. But Eusebius, himself a bishop and a saint, was one of his confidants and spoke to him regarding all of these things. It would be foolish, therefore, to discount entirely the authenticity of Constantine's conversion to Christianity. Even granting the truth that he had only a late or even a deathbed baptism, this is not necessarily an argument against Constantine's faith, given the fact that the doctrine of the sacrament of penance was not developed to the point that it is today, and some Christians thought that forgiveness was only given once, and that at baptism. Speculation about the emperor's spiritual life aside, what about the impact of his reign on the church and history? Well, he isn't the sole emperor yet. Maxentius is gone, having died at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and Galerius had died a year earlier in 311, after, by the way, issuing an edict of toleration of Christians in the East. So Licinius remained Constantine's sole co-emperor. An attempt to ease any tension was made by marrying Constantine's half-sister to Licinius. It was on the occasion of this wedding that they promulgated the Edict of Milan in 313. It restated the toleration declared by the late Galerius, and added further benefits to the Christian bishops and churches by restoring the treasure and property confiscated during the prior persecutions. In the words of Eusebius, quote, "Moreover, the emperor's edicts, permeated with his humane spirit, were published among us also, as they have been among the inhabitants of the other division of the empire, and his laws secured many advantages to his provincial subjects in every nation, and at the same time prescribed measures suited to the needs of the churches of God. For first of all, they recalled those who, in consequence of their refusal to join in idol worship, had been driven to exile, or ejected from their homes by the governors of their respective provinces, and ordained restitution to be made to any who had been deprived of property. With regard to those holy martyrs of God who had laid down their lives in the confession of his name, he directed that their estates should be enjoyed by their nearest kindred, and, in default of any of these, that the right of inheritance should be vested in the churches. Such benefits did his bounty, thus widely diffused, confer on the Church of God." Unquote. This period saw the new construction or re-adornment of many churches, again described by Eusebius. Quote, "After this was seen the site which had been desired and prayed for by us all. Feasts of dedication in the cities and consecrations of newly built houses of prayer took place. Bishops assembled, foreigners came together from abroad, mutual love was exhibited between people, the members of Christ's body were united in complete harmony. At the same time, people of every age, both male and female, with all the power of the mind, gave honor unto God, the author of their benefits, in prayers and thanksgiving, with a joyful mind and soul. And every one of the bishops present, each to the best of his ability, delivered panegyric orations, adding luster to the assembly." Unquote. In addition to Eusebius' account, we have the letter Constantine sent to him and to other bishops. Quote, "For as much as the unholy and willful rule of tyranny has persecuted the servants of our Savior until this present time, I believe and have fully satisfied myself, best beloved brother, that the buildings belonging to all the churches have either become ruinous through actual neglect or have received inadequate attention from the dread of the violent spirit of the times. But now that liberty is restored and that serpent driven from the administration of public affairs by the providence of the Supreme God and our instrumentality, we trust that all can see the efficacy of the divine power, and that they who through fear of persecution or through unbelief have fallen into any errors will now acknowledge the true God and adopt in future that course of life which is according to truth and rectitude. With respect, therefore, to the churches over which you yourself preside, as well as the bishops, presbyters, and deacons of other churches with whom you are acquainted, do you admonish all to be zealous in their attention to the buildings of the churches, and either to repair or enlarge those which at present exist, or in cases of necessity, to erect new ones." Unquote. On this matter of construction of holy sites, as well as touching again on the question of Constantine's faith, it would be helpful to mention his mother, St. Helena. Early sources say that she was converted to Christianity by her son. Apparently it was a profound conversion, which led her to make pilgrimage to the Holy Land and have her son the Emperor establish churches on the various holy sites relating to our Lord's life, including the Church of the Nativity and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. She brought many relics back from her pilgrimage, including the True Cross of Christ, which she discovered by excavating the site of the tomb of Jesus near Calvary. They uncovered three crosses, each of which she had a diseased woman touch. Two of them had no effect, while the third cured her immediately. St. Helena brought this and other relics of the Lord's Passion back from the Holy Land, and they're still venerated to this day. The relics which she discovered are still on display in Rome at the Basilica of the Holy Cross. Eventually, the unavoidable tension between the two co-emperors, which saw Licinius recommence oppression of Christians, led to a civil war, and ended with Licinius's defeat and execution in 325. Constantine was now sole emperor of the entire Roman Empire. Though the church was freed from the bane of persecution, it was around this time that she began to face another massive challenge. This time it was a theological one. Before toleration of Christianity in the empire, most Christians lived in fear of their lives, knowing that they could be arrested, exiled, or killed. But now in a time of relative peace and freedom from the fear of persecution, it allowed time for reflection on the mysteries of the faith. It was and is the Church's duty to reflect on these sacred mysteries, to deepen her understanding of them, and to articulate them more clearly and fully to the faithful. It is primarily the responsibility of the bishops, in union with the Bishop of Rome, what we call the Magisterium, to carry out this task. However, pride and human error can creep in and mislead many of the faithful. Unfortunately, this is what happened in the case of Arius, a priest from what is modern-day Libya, who had begun teaching that Christ is not God, not co-eternal with the Father, not of the same nature or substance with Him. This appealed to many and spread quickly, in large part because it freed the mind from having to grapple with the mystery of the Trinity. Christ being a mere creature and not God was much easier to accept than the lofty mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The heresy spread so quickly and so widely that it threatened to divide the empire. Seeing this, Constantine begged both sides to come to some kind of agreement or compromise, probably not realizing the theological import of this dispute. Indeed, Christianity falls if Christ is not God. The foremost concern for Constantine was simply the unity of the empire, of which he was now the sole emperor. Eventually, the emperor and the pope at the time, Sylvester, called a large number of bishops throughout the empire and beyond to Nicaea in modern-day Turkey to hash out this dispute and formally promulgate the official teaching of the church and thereby bring unity to the empire. When the bishops had gathered in Nicaea, numbering about 300, Constantine addressed the assembly. Quote, "When, by the will and with the cooperation of God, I had been victorious over my enemies, I thought that nothing more remained but to render thanks to him and sympathize in the joy of those whom he had restored to freedom through my instrumentality. As soon as I heard that intelligence which I had least expected to receive, I mean the news of your dissension, I judged it to be of no secondary importance, but with the earnest desire that a remedy for this evil also might be found through my means, I immediately sent to require your presence. And now I rejoice in beholding your assembly. But I feel that my desires will be most completely fulfilled when I can see you all united in one judgment. Delay not then, dear friends, delay not, you ministers of God and faithful servants of Him who is our common Lord and Savior. Begin from this moment to discard the causes of that disunion which has existed among you. For by such conduct you will at the same time be acting in a manner most pleasing to the Supreme God, and you will confer an exceeding favor on me who am your fellow servant." Unquote. Contrary to the opinions of some, Constantine did not lead or guide the theological discussion, nor act as judge or arbiter about doctrine. Rather, he encouraged the bishops to come to be of one mind regarding the truth of the faith. It was primarily thanks to St. Athanasius of Alexandria that we have the statement of faith on which all but five of the bishops agreed, which we now know by the name of the Nicene Creed. The most important word in this creed is the Greek word homoousion, or of one substance, or as we say now, consubstantial. The Son being consubstantial or of one substance or of one nature with the Father means that they share the divine nature, that Christ, the Son of God, is not secondary or after God the Father in any way, in power, in dignity, or in time. They share the divine nature, the divine will, and the divine power. This same truth will be articulated about the Holy Spirit as well in the Council of Constantinople about 60 years later. This official statement of the faith, using these theological terms, is not some novel creation of the Council. It is an articulation in definite, clear terms of the truths Christ revealed to us about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit in his life on earth, in his teaching and his actions. The Church, many other times throughout history, will, when prompted by an error spreading through the faithful, convene to protect the truth of the faith by teaching in a clear, concise, and official way, so that any doubt regarding who God is or what he taught might be removed from the faithful. The next six ecumenical councils after Nicaea provide an ideal example of this. In 381, the First Council of Constantinople will condemn the error of denying the Holy Spirit's divinity and affirm that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in divinity. Further, it will make additions to the Nicene Creed, resulting in the form in which we recite it today. In 431, the Council of Ephesus will condemn a heresy called Nestorianism, named after Nestorius, Archbishop of Constantinople, who denied that Christ's two natures were united in the one divine person of the Son. He claimed that Mary was mother only of the man Jesus, who was later on joined to the divine person. The council taught in response that Christ was fully God and fully man, and that Mary was correctly called Theotokos, that is, God-bearer or mother of God. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon will condemn the error of the priest Eutyches, who, in reaction to Nestorius, made the opposite error and claimed that in the Incarnation, the divine nature swallowed up the human nature, or that the union created some distinct third nature, such that Christ could not really be called man. The council, in response, defined that the two natures, human and divine, were united without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. In 553, the Second Council of Constantinople essentially will reiterate its condemnation of the errors of Nestorius and Eutyches in condemning the works of particular theologians. In 680, the Third Council of Constantinople will condemn the error of monothelitism, the teaching that Christ had only one will, the divine will, and not also a human will. This, of course, was false because it denied the authentic humanity of Christ. In 787, the Second Council of Nicaea will condemn the error of iconoclasm, which held that neither God nor the saints could be represented in artwork and icons. This was most likely a result of Muslim influence in Constantinople. The essential argument made by the council against this error is pointing to the Incarnation, where God himself chose to become visible and tangible in our human nature. Further, it taught that veneration paid to icons and other sacred images was not paid to the material images themselves, but passed on beyond them to the reality they represented. After all, as human beings, we have need of sensible aids to raise our minds to spiritual things. These first seven general or ecumenical councils of the Church were crucially important for providing the language and arguments for the basic Trinitarian and Christological foundations of the Catholic faith, upon which all subsequent magisterial teaching would be based. These councils show the fulfillment of Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit would lead the Church into all truth.
Consider then the importance of Constantine's actions in convening this council along with Pope Sylvester. Not only did it have the effect of promoting unity in the empire, it safeguarded the most fundamental truth of the Christian faith, that Christ is God. One need not think Constantine to be a pious and saintly man to realize that God used him in his providence, both to end the persecution of the Christian faith and to protect and promote a proper understanding of the faith. With the reign of Constantine, we enter upon a new age in the Church's life. To be sure, there will never be a total end to persecution, but now the Church emerges as a visible driving force in the empire, has the peace to reflect on the divine mysteries, to develop her doctrine and liturgy more fully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to continue her missionary effort to the rest of the world, to flower into various expressions of monastic and religious life, and to transform Europe from a pagan empire into Christendom. We are in the desert of Paran, the Hejaz region of the Arabian Peninsula. It is 2,000 years before Christ. Ishmael and his mother Hagar live here now, having been sent away by Abraham and Sarah after the birth of Isaac. Having been promised by God that a great nation would come from him, Abraham, in his old age and desperation, had taken Hagar, his wife's maidservant, at his wife's request, hoping to have a child by her. She gave birth to Ishmael. But when Sarah later gave birth to Isaac, she had Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. As with Isaac, God told Abraham that there would be a great nation to come from Ishmael. But while still in the womb, an angel told Hagar that Ishmael will be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Perhaps this rather unfortunate prophecy about Ishmael referred to the tense relationship that his descendants, the Arab people, would have with the people of Israel, or the antagonistic relationship that would exist many centuries later between Muslims and Christians. For it was in this same place, some 2,600 years later, that a descendant of Ishmael, Muhammad, would claim to have a visit from an angel, the angel Gabriel, he said, revealing to him a text that would be the origin of a new religion, Islam. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Islam was not an entirely new religion, but a heresy of Christianity. For working for merchants and driving caravans, Muhammad had previously come into contact with Christian communities and received a very simplified version of the gospel tinged with Arianism, for Islam, of course, rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ. It would not be long after Muhammad started preaching his new doctrine that Islam would become a driving force coming up out of the Arabian Peninsula, seeking to subdue not only the rest of the Middle East, but even Western Europe. During Muhammad's life, the Arabian Peninsula was a mixture of Christianity, vague Abrahamic monotheism, and pagan polytheism. By the time of his death in 632, Islam had conquered the entirety of the Arabian Peninsula. Shortly after his death, Muslim armies went on to conquer Jerusalem and many other Christian lands in the Middle East and Northern Africa. This conquest would continue for many centuries and was an ongoing crisis for Christendom for nearly a millennium. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ Church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 4, The Rise of Islam, The Battle of Tours, and the Holy Roman Empire. This man, Muhammad, after having chanced upon the Old and New Testaments, and likewise, it seems, having conversed with an Arian monk, devised his own heresy. Then, having insinuated himself into the good graces of the people by a show of seeming piety, he gave out that a certain book had been sent down to him from heaven. These are the words of St. John Damascene, who lived about 40 years after Muhammad. They show the theological antagonism between Islam and Christianity, an antagonism noted by many others, including the 20th century historian Hilaire Belloc. Quote, "It began as a heresy, not as a new religion. It was a perversion of the Christian religion, an adaptation and a misuse of the Christian thing. The chief heresiarch, Muhammad himself, was not, like most heresiarchs, a man of Catholic birth and doctrine to begin with. He sprang from pagans. But that which he taught was in the main Catholic doctrine oversimplified. It was the great Catholic world, on the frontiers of which he lived, whose influence was all around him and whose territories he had known by travel, which inspired his convictions. Thus, the very foundation of his teaching was that prime Catholic doctrine, the unity and omnipotence of God. But the central point where his new heresy struck home with a mortal blow against Catholic tradition was a full denial of the Incarnation. He taught that our Lord was the greatest of all the prophets, but still only a prophet, a man like other men. He eliminated the Trinity altogether. In other words, he, like so many lesser heresiarchs, founded his heresy on simplification. Simplicity was the note of the whole affair. And since all heresies draw their strength from some true doctrine, Mohammedanism drew its strength from the true Catholic doctrines which it retained." Unquote. It is immediately evident why no Christian can consider Islam a divinely revealed religion, containing as it does the denial of two fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. God, who is truth itself, cannot reveal contradictory things. Therefore, Christians do not regard the Quran, the supposed revelation given to Muhammad, as actual supernatural revelation. Islam, on the other hand, requires the submission of the whole world to the non-Trinitarian God and the supposed revelation given in the Quran. In fact, the Muslim worldview divides the world into two parts: Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, the places where Islam is already received, and Dar al-Harb, or House of War, the places where Islam has yet to conquer. Both Christians and Muslims, therefore, saw it as their duty to spread their doctrines. However, the manner in which they did so was very different. Recall that in the Apostolic Age and the Age of Martyrs, the gospel was spread primarily through preaching and through martyrdom, whereas the initial spread of Islam was accomplished through military conquest. It was inevitable, therefore, that these two worlds collide, as both sought to win the world for either Christ or for Allah. Starting in 634, Muslim forces began their wars of conquest. They took Syria, which at that time was part of the Byzantine Empire under Christian control, and a few years later in 638 began a siege of Jerusalem, which lasted 2 years. Muslim control of the Holy Land would last for another 400 years until the First Crusade was launched by Christian forces. They then proceeded along the southern Mediterranean coast and conquered parts of what are now Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco, and eventually reaching the Gibraltar Strait, made their way up the Iberian Peninsula, conquering nearly the entirety of what is now Spain and Portugal. They then set their sights on Gaul, what is modern-day France. This entire period of conquest, which began in Saudi Arabia and now reached in the east as far as India and in the west as far as France, took less than 100 years. But in 732, the Muslim conquest into Europe was finally stopped by a man we know as the Hammer. Charles Martel, Martel meaning hammer, was a military leader from one of the Frankish tribes who, through various military victories, had consolidated power and become effectively the leader of the Frankish people. The Franks had first become a distinct kingdom and people 2 centuries prior under Clovis, who is considered the first king of what would become France. Not only did he unite the Frankish people militarily and culturally, but through his conversion to Christianity and baptism at the behest of his wife Clotilda, he prompted the conversion of his entire people, thus making France the first Christian kingdom and eldest daughter of the Church in Europe. It was this Catholic force, under the command of Charles Martel, that finally halted the conquest of Islam into Europe. At the Battle of Tours, on October 10, 732, Martel's forces inflicted a loss of 12,000 on the Muslim Caliphate, while themselves only losing 1,000 men. Shortly after this began the centuries-long reconquering of the Iberian Peninsula. There would be various other battles between Christian and Muslim forces over the centuries, but it would be about 800 years before there was another major conflict, this time a naval battle, at the Battle of Lepanto in 1571, and 900 years before Christian forces would again have to repel a Muslim land invasion, this time from the east, at the Battle of Vienna in 1683. Commenting on the momentous importance of the Battle of Tours, the historian Edward Gibbon, no friend of Christianity, said that if the Christian forces had lost the Battle of Tours, Europe itself would have been conquered quite easily. Quote, "A victorious line of march had been prolonged above 1,000 miles from the Rock of Gibraltar to the banks of the Loire. The repetition of an equal space would have carried the Saracens to the confines of Poland and the highlands of Scotland. Perhaps the interpretation of the Quran would now be taught in the schools of Oxford, and her pulpits might demonstrate to a circumcised people the sanctity and truth of the revelation of Muhammad." Unquote. After the death of Charles Martel in 741, his son Pepin became ruler of the Franks. Being a Catholic king of a Catholic nation, He collaborated with Saint Boniface in the evangelization of the Germanic people and saw himself as protector of the church and of the temporal power of the Pope. At the request of Pope Stephen II, he successfully protected Rome from the invasion of the Lombards, a formerly pagan and now mostly Arian Germanic people from northern Italy. He drove them out and gifted their lands to the Pope, an inheritance which became known as the Papal States and was a papal possession for the next 1,100 years. The Pope anointed Pepin as king of the Franks, together with his two sons, Charlemagne and Carloman, and proclaimed that future kings of the Franks must always come from his bloodline. Eventually, a few years after Pepin's death, Charlemagne became sole ruler of the Franks. He expanded his realm through military conquest, taking large areas of what are now Germany, Spain, Italy, Switzerland, Austria, and others. Now ruling over the vast majority of Europe, Charlemagne could be considered not only the king of Franks, but the ruler of most of what was the former Western Roman Empire. There had not been a Roman emperor in the West since the fall of Rome in 476, when the barbarian king Odoacer deposed the last emperor, Romulus Augustulus. But now, with the success of his military conquests and the backing of the Pope, Leo III, the Roman Empire in the West was about to rise from the ashes. On Christmas Day in the year 800, during the celebration of Mass in the St. Peter's Basilica built almost 500 years before by the Emperor Constantine, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as the Emperor of the Romans. Although initially there was resistance from the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, within about a decade, Charlemagne was referred to as emperor in both East and West. This empire would come to be known as the Holy Roman Empire, an empire united not by Roman citizenship, but by the Christian faith. And throughout the rest of the Middle Ages, the legitimacy of the emperor depended on his being crowned by the Pope. Charlemagne, who referred to himself as the, quote, devoted defender and humble helper of Holy Church, had a profound impact on the intellectual and liturgical life of the Church. Perhaps inspired by the rule of Saint Benedict, which had created such a flourishing of learning in the past few centuries, Charlemagne was a great patron of learning, especially for the clergy. He popularized the use of the Sacramentary of Saint Gregory, the missal used at Mass in Rome. Under his reign, monasteries and cathedrals had to establish schools that taught grammar, logic, rhetoric, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, etc. He made more widespread the use of Latin, saw to the copying of important works and manuscripts in monasteries, desired to spread the use of Gregorian chant in the liturgy. An important member of Charlemagne's court, a man instrumental in leading the educational and liturgical reforms of Charlemagne, was named Alcuin of York. In the Catholic Encyclopedia we read, quote, "Of his work as an educator and scholar, it may be said in a general way that he had the largest share in the movement for the revival of learning which distinguished the age in which he lived, and which made possible the great intellectual renaissance of three centuries later. An important feature of Alcuin's educational work at York was the care and preservation, as well as the enlargement, of its precious library. Several times he journeyed through Europe for the purpose of copying and collecting books." Alcuin perceived in the growing power of Charlemagne and his eagerness for the development of learning an opportunity such as even York, with all its preeminence and scholastic advantages, could not afford. Nor was he disappointed. Charlemagne counted on education to complete the work of empire building in which he was engaged, and his mind was busy with educational projects. Under his leadership, the palace school became what Charles had hoped to make it, the center of knowledge and culture for the whole kingdom, and indeed for the whole of Europe. Alcuin's supreme merit as an educator lay, however, not merely in the training up of a generation of educated men and women, but above all in inspiring with his own enthusiasm for learning and teaching the talented youths who flocked to him from all sides. Unquote. His desires for the empire are laid out in his text called the Admonitio Generalis. One sees his primary motivation at the very end of the text. Quote, "Let us prepare ourselves with all our heart in knowledge of the truth, that we may be able to resist those who oppose the truth, and that by the gift of divine grace, the word of God may flourish and become general spread to the benefit of God's holy church and the salvation of our souls and the praise and glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to those who preach, grace to those who obey, glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Unquote. This growth, spread, and standardization of learning, liturgy, and culture helped unify the empire even more. This Carolingian Renaissance, as it came to be called, is considered the most important achievement and legacy of Charlemagne and has earned him the moniker Father of Europe, a nickname and honor he shares with Saint Benedict. The significant intellectual contributions to Western culture in the time of Charlemagne, which were built upon previous contributions of the Benedictine monastic tradition starting in the 6th century, paved the way for the later cultural developments in the 14th and 15th centuries, which we refer to as the Renaissance. That's why it's strange that the period from the 5th century to the 14th century is often referred to as the Dark Ages. Most historians now reject this pejorative term, given the abundant evidence of the substantial contributions of that time in the areas of education, literature, law, art, theology, music, and language. Still, most people believe in the myth of the Dark Ages, a time when the church supposedly suppressed all learning, and everyone lived in a superstitious, backward, illiterate world. One person to blame is the Italian poet Petrarch, who coined the term while lamenting the loss of classical Greco-Roman culture after the fall of the Roman Empire. The so-called Renaissance period in which he lived claimed to have rediscovered the light of classical antiquity, which many considered the height of human civilization, and so the intervening years he considered dark. Another reason the Dark Ages myth is so widespread is the so-called Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries. As the name suggests, Enlightenment philosophers, scientists, and mathematicians believed that they had rediscovered the light of reason, which had been dimmed because of the rule of the church throughout the Middle Ages. The Enlightenment was openly antagonistic to the Christian tradition and faith, believing that the progress of man rested solely in the exercise of reason and the various sciences, and that religious faith was a hindrance to this. With the Enlightenment period came the myth that the faith of past ages was antithetical to science and reason, which of course is refuted by even the most cursory reading of the history of Europe. Far from being opposed to science and reason, the Catholic Church was the biggest patroness of the sciences in the medieval period and beyond. This is because we believe in a personal God who is the Logos, the Word through whom all things were made. Creation is therefore knowable, and we, endowed with reason in the image of our Creator, were made to come to know creation, and through knowing it, to know our Creator. The contributions of the Carolingian Renaissance and the Western monastic tradition are two shining examples of the Church's love for the truth and her desire to make it more widely known. Next time, we will discuss more at length the many cultural contributions of the Benedictine monastic tradition. It's the early years of the 6th century in Subiaco, Italy, about 40 miles outside of Rome. We are in a small room used as a refectory by a group of monks. They are preparing for their daily meal, awaiting the arrival of the head of their community, a local man who was a hermit who became known for his holiness and was begged by this community of monks to be their abbot after theirs had passed away. But now, after experiencing the strictness of his spiritual leadership, which was more rigorous than they were used to and did not allow for a more lax way of life, they had grown bitter and disgruntled, and probably envious of the man's holiness. So as they await the beginning of the meal, they exchange nervous glances. Holding the cup of wine that they are to present to their abbot, they await his blessing. Benedict then blesses the cup, and it shatters. The monks had poisoned the wine in an attempt to rid themselves of their superior. Benedict's reaction to this attempted murder surprises them. According to St. Gregory the Great, who wrote a life of St. Benedict, he says, quote, "Almighty God of his mercy forgive you, brethren. Why have you dealt thus with me? Did not I foretell you that my manner of life and yours would not agree? Go and seek a superior to your liking, for you can have me no longer with you." Unquote. This attempt at communal life with other monks seems to have failed, and Benedict longs to go back to his cave to live an ascetical but joyful life in solitude, which he had done previously for 3 years. He does return to his cave, but God's providence will not allow him to remain as he is, and the very life and future of all of Europe will radically change when Benedict emerges from the cave and heads to Monte Cassino. There he will write his rule, which, within 300 years, will become the blueprint for monasticism in all the West. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ Church on Earth throughout the ages. Episode 5, Saint Benedict and the Contributions of Western Monasticism. The Western Roman Empire had fallen about 5 years before Benedict was born, when in 476 the barbarian king Odoacer deposed the last Western Roman emperor Romulus Augustulus. Rome, therefore, was obviously not in a great state, and when Benedict went to Rome about the age of 20 for his schooling, he was scandalized by the quality of education and the moral state of the place. For the health of his soul, therefore, he decided to move to the countryside and lodged in a church in the town of Aphilae outside of Rome. Later on, desiring even greater solitude, he moved to Subiaco, where he met a monk named Romanus, who counseled him and encouraged him in his desire to become more perfect. Romanus helped him begin his life as a hermit in a cave in Subiaco. While living a life of great asceticism and prayer in his cave cell, he became renowned for his holiness and was said to have worked several miracles. It was at this point that he was approached by the group of monks mentioned in the beginning, and while he desired to remain a hermit, he reluctantly agreed to become their superior. As we know, this first attempt at cenobitic or communal monastic life did not end well. But after returning to his cave and growing in wisdom and holiness over the next few years, Benedict finally did emerge from the cave and established 12 monastic communities in and around Subiaco. Before getting to Benedict's move to Monte Cassino and the writing of his famous rule, we should review the history of monasticism, which did not begin with Benedict or even in the West. Over 200 years before the birth of Saint Benedict, monasticism was widespread in the East, particularly in Egypt. Eastern monasticism became even more widespread and widely known due to the sanctity of Saint Anthony of Egypt, one of the first great hermits, and Saint Pachomius, who is considered the founder of cenobitic monasticism. The life and holiness of Saint Anthony of Egypt was introduced into the West primarily through works written about his life by Saint Athanasius and Saint Jerome. Saint Basil of Caesarea was probably the first to write rules of monasticism after studying and living among the desert hermits in Egypt. Saint John Cassian also began as a monk in the deserts of Egypt and then established monasteries in what is modern-day France. His two great works, the Institutes and the Conferences, had a great influence on Saint Benedict. So if Christian monasticism already had a long history before Benedict, in the East with Saint Anthony of Egypt and Saint Basil and others, and in the West with St. John Cassian, St. Martin of Tours, and others, why does Benedict hold such a prominent place, and why is he considered the father of Western monasticism? We have already been introduced to the two forms of monasticism: eremitical monasticism, or living as a hermit, and cenobitic monasticism, which involves communal life. When one intends to seek out perfection and spiritual intimacy with God, great prudence is required, and one ought to be guided by and submissive to a superior who is more advanced in the spiritual life. This is why the eremitical form of monasticism is more rare. Left to one's own devices, a hermit can easily be misled and unaware of subtle spiritual temptations brought by the devil. Communal monasticism under an abbot is a more common vocation. Still, if a monk seeks perfection, he cannot be given too much to busy work or chatter or activity with others. This is why there still needs to be an element of solitude in the monastic life. When living as a monk, it's also important to attend to both elements of man's nature, his soul and his body. Being immoderate in bodily penance can do damage to the soul, and being lax in the spiritual life can lead to sins of the flesh. Human nature also requires a balance between work and prayer for growth in virtue and holiness. Exercising the body while working to support oneself in the community is balanced by the work of God, or the liturgy, which is the most important element of the monastic life. Benedict, in his rule, reached the most prudent and effective integration of all of these elements, synthesizing the wisdom taken from St. Anthony of Egypt, St. Basil, St. John Cassian, St. Augustine, the anonymous rule of the Master, and other sources. St. Benedict is known as the father of Western monasticism because this rule, which is already a spiritual masterpiece in itself, led to an unprecedented spiritual and cultural flourishing throughout Western Europe. You will recall from last week's episode that the Carolingian Renaissance under Emperor Charlemagne was inspired in part by the rule of St. Benedict, and he promoted it throughout the entire empire. How it is exactly that a monastic rule, which to all appearances seems to focus mainly on the cultivation of virtue, especially humility and obedience, and on very practical matters of the running of a monastery, could lead to such a flourishing of intellectual pursuits as was seen during all of the Middle Ages, will be explained later. First, we return to Benedict's life and his journey to Monte Cassino, where he will establish his most important monastery and where he will write his rule. Though Benedict had founded 12 monasteries in Subiaco, he still experienced persecution and threats to his life, both from his own monks and from a local priest. He therefore went to Monte Cassino, a mountain about 60 miles away, to establish a new kind of monastery, one that would allow for a larger community of monks to live in common, with a balance both of work and prayer, and solitude and community. When he arrived at the mountain, there had been built many years before a temple to the pagan god Apollo. Benedict destroyed this temple and consecrated the mountain to God by building chapels and his monastery over the ruins of the pagan temple. He lived the rest of his life at Monte Cassino, a mere 10 years, the most important fruit of his time there undoubtedly being the rule that he wrote, which was the culmination of all the various forms of monastic life that he had lived and tried. We read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "When St. Benedict came to write his own rule for the monasteries he had founded, he embodied in it the result of his own mature experience and observation. He had himself lived the life of a solitary after the most extreme Egyptian pattern, and in his first communities he had no doubt thoroughly tested the prevailing type of monastic rule. Being fully cognizant, therefore, of the unsuitability of much in the Egyptian systems to the times and circumstances in which he lived, he now struck out on a new line, and instead of attempting to revivify the old forms of asceticism, he consolidated the cenobitical life, emphasized the family spirit, and discouraged all private venture and austerities. His rule thus consists of a carefully considered combination of old and new ideas. Rivalry and austerity was eliminated, and there was to be henceforth a sinking of the individual in the community. In adapting a system essentially Eastern to Western conditions, St. Benedict gave it coherence, stability, and organization, and the verdict of history is unanimous in applauding the results of such adaptation." In considering the leading characteristics of this holy rule, the first that must strike the reader is its wonderful discretion and moderation, its extreme reasonableness, and its keen insight into the capabilities as well as the weaknesses of human nature. Here are no excesses, no extraordinary asceticism, no narrow-mindedness, but rather a series of sober regulations based on sound common sense." Unquote. What exactly is in this rule which has gained so much praise? It's not a lengthy document, containing only 73 very brief chapters.
To get at St. Benedict's intention in writing the rule, we read a few excerpts from the prologue. Quote, "Hearken continually within thine heart, O son, giving attentive ear to the precepts of thy master. Understand with willing mind and effectually fulfill thy Holy Father's admonition, that thou mayest return, by labor of obedience, to him from whom by the idleness of disobedience thou hast withdrawn. To this end I now address a word of exhortation to thee, whosoever thou art, who, renouncing thine own will and taking up the bright and all-conquering weapons of obedience, dost enter upon the service of thy true King, Christ the Lord. We have therefore to establish a school of the Lord's service, in the institution of which we hope we are going to establish nothing harsh, nothing burdensome. But if, prompted by the desire to attain to equity, anything be set forth somewhat strictly for the correction of vice or the preservation of charity, do not therefore in fear and terror flee back from the way of salvation, of which the beginning cannot but be a narrow entrance. For it is by progressing in the life of conversion and faith that, with heart enlarged and in ineffable sweetness of love, one runs in the way of God's commandments, so that never discerning his discipleship, but persevering until death in his doctrine within the monastery, we may partake by patience in the suffering of Christ and become worthy inheritors of his kingdom. Amen." Unquote. The initial chapters lay out the necessary qualities of the abbot and the monks. Expanding upon the corporal and spiritual works of mercy we hear in the Gospel, he lists 72 precepts, or the instruments of good works as he calls them. Major themes in all of this are humility, obedience, the necessity of good works, silence, and remaining in the presence of God. The latter chapters are dedicated to daily practical concerns regarding food, work, clothing, worship, hospitality, etc. So with such a simply stated intention, and with such basic rules for common life and the pursuit of holiness, why was this rule so effective in bringing about both a flourishing of monastic life in Europe and a flourishing in so many areas of culture? The rule itself says nothing or very little about agriculture, education, copying of books, medicine, philosophy, music, or other areas of culture which it ended up affecting. A few reasons might be given. First, if one truly desires holiness, he must come to a proper understanding of who he himself is, who God is, what his relation to God is, what is the nature of the various parts of creation given to us by God, and what is man's relation to that creation, and how is he to use it. God created the world to be known, and human beings as knowers. To become perfect entails using our minds to come to know the Creator through His creation. Therefore, God can be known in some way in any truth, wherever it is found. Hence, the monks had a reverence for all wisdom, ancient, new, pagan, or Christian. Also consider that in the prologue, there are many mentions of good deeds and works. He mentioned the monks as entering into the service of the Lord. Service is an important part of the monastic life, as laid out in the rule. Serving Christ in worship, and serving Him in our neighbor. Because of this emphasis on good deeds, there is a duty to better the world and humanity, to treat all like Christ. As St. Benedict says in the rule, quote, "...to honor all men, to relieve the poor, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to bury the dead, to help in tribulation, to console the sorrowing, to utter only truth from heart and mouth." Unquote. This recognition of the duty to serve God and neighbor accounts for how these monasteries contributed so much to civilization. The emphasis on humility and obedience regards not only obedience to the superior, but also in being obedient to the truth, in seeking it everywhere and submitting to it, which again is an explanation of the monastic love for learning as a means to know God. An even clearer connection can be made between the rule and its effects in Europe. Again quoting from the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "Though it was no part of St. Benedict's design that his spiritual descendants should make a figure in the world as authors or statesmen, as preservers of pagan literature, as pioneers of civilization, as revivers of agriculture, or as builders of castles and cathedrals, yet circumstances brought them into all these spheres. His sole idea was the moral and spiritual training of his disciples, and yet in carrying this out, he made the cloister a school of useful workers, a real refuge for society, and a solid bulwark of the church. The rule, instead of restricting the monk to one particular form of work, makes it possible for him to do almost any kind of work, and that in a manner spiritualized and elevated above the labor of merely secular craftsmen. In this lies one of the secrets of its success. The results of the fulfillment of the precepts of the rule are abundantly apparent in history. That of manual labor, for instance, which St. Benedict laid down as absolutely essential for his monks, produced many of the architectural triumphs which are the glory of the Christian world. Many cathedrals, abbeys, and churches scattered up and down the countries of Western Europe were the work of Benedictine builders and architects. The cultivation of the soil, encouraged by St. Benedict, was another form of labor to which his followers gave themselves without reserve and with conspicuous success, so that many regions have owed much of their agricultural prosperity to the skillful husbandry of the sons of St. Benedict. The hours ordered by the rule to be devoted daily to systematic reading and study have given to the world many of the foremost scholars and writers, so that the term Benedictine erudition has been for long centuries a byword indicative of the learning and laborious research fostered in the Benedictine cloister. The regulations regarding the reception and education of children, moreover, were the germ from which sprang up a great number of famous monastic schools and universities which flourished in the Middle Ages. Unquote. On the subject of the contribution of the monks to the practical arts, Thomas E. Woods, in his book How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization, says, quote, "Manual labor, expressly called for in the rule of St. Benedict, played a central role in the monastic life. Although the rule was known for its moderation and its aversion to exaggerated penances, we often find the monks freely embracing work that was difficult and unattractive, since for them such tasks were channels of grace and opportunities for mortification of the flesh. This was certainly true in the clearing and reclaiming of land. The prevailing view of swamps was that they were sources of pestilence utterly without value. But the monks thrived in such locations and embraced the challenges that came with them. Before long, they managed to dike and drain the swamp and turn what had once been a source of disease and filth into fertile agricultural land. Wherever they went, the monks introduced crops, industries, or production methods with which the people had not been previously familiar. Here they would introduce the rearing of cattle and horses, there the brewing of beer or the raising of bees or fruit. Monks stored up the waters from springs in order to distribute them in times of drought. In Lombardy, the peasants learned irrigation from the monks, which contributed mightily to making that area so well known throughout Europe for its fertility and riches. The monks were also the first to work toward improving cattle breeds, rather than leaving the process to chance. The monks also pioneered in the production of wine, which they used both for the celebration of Holy Mass and for ordinary consumption. The monks were also important architects of medieval technology. Thanks to the great network of communication that existed between the various monasteries, technological information was able to spread rapidly. These monasteries, a scholar writes, were the most economically effective units that had ever existed in Europe and perhaps in the world before that time. Monastic accomplishments ranged from interesting curiosities to the intensely practical. In the early 11th century, for instance, a monk named Aylmer flew more than 600 feet with a glider. The monks also counted skillful clockmakers among them. The first clock of which we have any record was built by the future Pope Sylvester II for the German town of Magdeburg around the year 996. Much more sophisticated clocks were built by later monks. Peter Lightfoot, a 14th century monk of Glastonbury, built one of the oldest clocks still in existence, which now sits in excellent condition in London Science Museum. Richard of Wallingford, a 14th century abbot of the Benedictine Abbey of St. Albans and one of the initiators of Western trigonometry, is well known for the large astronomical clock he designed for that monastery. It has been said that a clock that equaled it in technological sophistication did not appear for at least two centuries. Archaeologists are still discovering the extent of monastic skills and technological cleverness. In the late 1990s, University of Bradford archaeometallurgist Jerry McDonnell found evidence near Ravo Abbey in North Yorkshire, England, of a degree of technological sophistication that pointed ahead to the great machines of the 18th century Industrial Revolution. In exploring the debris of Ravo and Laskill, McDonnell found that the monks had built a furnace to extract iron from ore. McDonnell believes that the monks were on the verge of building dedicated furnaces for the large-scale production of cast iron, and that the furnace at Laskill had been a prototype of such a furnace. The monks had the potential to move to blast furnaces that produced nothing but cast iron. They were poised to do it on a large scale, but by breaking up the virtual monopoly, Henry VIII effectively broke up that potential. Had it not been for a greedy king's suppression of the English monasteries, therefore, the monks appear to have been on the verge of ushering in the industrial era and its related explosion in wealth, population, and life expectancy figures. That development would instead have to wait for 2.5 more centuries." Unquote. This is only a very small sample of all of the things the monks contributed to civilization. At the very least, hopefully it can put to rest the myth of the Dark Ages. In fact, were it not for the monks and the church, Europe truly would have fallen into the illiterate and superstitious Dark Ages. But the effect of St. Benedict and his monasteries shows the harmony between faith and reason, religion and science. Many ill-informed people today still believe the church to be opposed to science and learning, that she requires blind, irrational assent. But hopefully, through the intercession of St. Benedict and all of the other great monastic saints, the light of the gospel might shine again in our age, which in truth can be called a dark age, and inspire all, whether they be scientists, educators, artists, laborers, etc., to do those things which truly lead to human flourishing,
and to build up the world in accordance with the gospel. As Saint Benedict says in his rule, "What, most dear brethren, could be more sweet to us than this voice of the Lord inviting us? Behold, the Lord points out the way of life to us by his own fatherly affection. Let our loins then be girt with faith and the observance of good works, and let us, gospel-led, pursue his paths, that we may be worthy to see him who has called us unto his own kingdom."